Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, we would be very happy to hear from you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have an objection or a difference of opinion regarding something that the host has said on this program you'd like to take issue with or balance comment, feel free to do that right here in the coming hour. We'll be glad to pay for your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I should forewarn you, the lines are completely full right now, but we'll be talking to these callers, and once they are no longer on the line, then there will be a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I got to pick between these calls because some of our calls have called quite a bit recently. I think I can talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon first, then we're going to talk to some of these others that are waiting. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We got to crank up Homer's volume. Hello. I'm sorry, we didn't get your first words there. We didn't have your volume up. What'd you say, Homer?
When are you leaving?
When am I leaving for Africa?
Yes.
Well, I've been saying I'm leaving on Sunday, but as it turns out, I looked at my calendar again. It's Monday I'm leaving.
All right. Well, God bless you on your trip, and I'm sure you'll have some good reading time.
Yeah, I'll be taking some books along.
Right. I was calling in regard to a post that was on the forum regarding the sin nature. And Adam, do you see, what I'm thinking is that the sin nature and the selfish nature common to all animals might be one and the same thing?
Well, I'm not sure. I've always kind of felt that this, what we call the sin nature, is really just the selfish streak that everyone is born with. Now, you mentioned that animals have it too, in the sense that they have a survival instinct.
Right.
And that's true. Although, of course, humans go beyond this. So humans sometimes are gratuitously cruel or evil.
Right.
And sometimes they just lie because they want to lie and they're not saving their skin. Sometimes they kill just out of anger. So I don't know if it's the same kind of instinct that animals have. Then I would be inclined to say that man, being the highest of all animals, has this instinct in the highest degree, the most sinful. But it is possible that if man received this inclination at the fall, that the animals also received such inclinations at the fall, insofar as we see in them anything that is other than just a survival instinct. I mean, for example, there are patterns of predatory behavior.
Mm-hmm.
That perhaps might not have existed before the fall, but I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, among animals. I mean, when you find certain wasps that lay their eggs inside the bodies of live tarantulas and the larvae of the wasp eat the tarantula alive, it does seem rather gross. And one has to wonder, is that the way God designed things at first, or is that something that's a pattern that developed as a result of sin in the world? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But you're asking, of course, whether we really have evidence in Scripture for man having a fallen nature, anything more than, say, what the animals have in terms of instincts for self-preservation?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think so, because, as I say, a lot of the evil that man does is not in self-preservation.
Mm-hmm.
It's usually in some form of self-aggrandizement, you know, whether you're stealing or putting somebody down, gossiping or whatever. Usually there's some kind of self-interest in it.
Right.
It's not exactly not always survival.
Mm-hmm. Observation of animals, you know, we've had pets all our lives, and you'll see a female cat that would normally run from a dog. She has kittens, you know, she'll go out to meet the dog, and that would appear to be an unselfish act, but that's instinctual.
Right.
But they also, animals also kill, it almost would seem for fun, you know, it's gratuitous, as you say, because I've seen that a lot, and perhaps it's just instinctual, you know.
It's hard to say. I mean, we can only conjecture as to what degree that is owed to the fall.
Right.
You know, yeah. And how much God designed that.
There's no statement anywhere in Scripture is there that Adam's physical nature was changed after the fall.
Well, his physical nature, his biological nature, of course, became mortal after the fall, as you know. I don't need to tell you that. But
right.
If you mean if there was something physical inside him, something genetic that changed
right.
So that he passed down a sinfulness to his offspring, that isn't actually stated in any scripture that I know of. And I've talked to people about this a lot and read on it. There may be a scripture I'm not thinking of, but I actually don't know of any scripture that says it. Now, of course, that is standard doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not so much that it's genetic, mm-hmm. but that there's some kind of inheritance, spiritual or something, passed down from Adam of sinfulness. And frankly, in my opinion, I think there's evidence that that is the case just in the observation of human beings. But as I said at the forum you can't prove anything from observation alone. You need Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't say much about it.
Right. Well, it would seem that, you know, Adam and Eve, before the sin, now, when they were tempted, they both acted selfishly.
Yeah.
And so they had that selfishness in them before the fall, and that could certainly be seen to be inherited, you know, predisposition.
Well, that's a good point.
And,
go ahead.
Earliest Christians appear to have all believed in the innocence of infants and small children.
Uh-huh.
And Everett Ferguson, he has claimed that the practice of infant baptism began before the doctrine of inheriting sin from Adam.
Oh, uh-huh.
And that the doctrine actually was, they came up with this doctrine to justify baptism of infants and children.
So they were baptizing infants already.
Right.
But they didn't have the doctrine to justify it, so they came up with the doctrine for it.
Right, right.
Interesting.
I forget who it was, whether it was Irenaeus or one of them I was reading, and he, in effect, was saying, you know, why are you baptizing these kids? They're innocent, you know.
Hmm. Uh-huh.
Why hasten
well,
the waters of baptism with these innocent children?
That'd be a neat quote to see. If you could find that and email it to me, I'd like to see that.
Okay, I'll look it up. Well, I'll let you know, brother.
It's an interesting question.
All right. Take
hard
care
to answer.
And God bless you
okay.
on your trip.
Thanks, Homer. God bless you.
We'll pray for you.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Tom from Monterey, California. Tom was our first caller yesterday also. We have one line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Tom from Monterey is our Catholic, our regular Catholic caller. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Sorry to be calling 2 days in a row. It's not usually my MO, but I know you're leaving here and coming next week. So I figured, well, I'll have to follow up on something that you said, because it seems like every time I talk with you, I go crazy and I feel like I need to check into a clinic or something.
Well, maybe you shouldn't call so often.
Maybe so, but it's a good clinic. Always
right.
makes me dig deeper. So,
yeah.
You know, you said, and I'm not really going to go any deeper than what I did yesterday, but I do want to clear up something, because what I say, you drive me crazy sometimes. You keep saying take the Bible responsibly and take it in context.
Right.
And you commented to me that Jesus never said that he was the son of David. Which is true.
What you said is that Jesus was saying that he was the Davidic king.
Right.
And I don't believe Jesus ever said he was the Davidic king. He did tell one person that he was the Messiah, the woman with the well, which is sort of the same thing.
Huh. In context and taking the Bible responsibly, I have to totally disagree with you. Maybe Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that he was God either. So when we take the Bible responsibly and in context, we find out that God is the second person of the Trinity. And
that Jesus is his. And that Jesus is, and that Jesus is the Davidic king. I have no question about that. I have no doubt. I was simply correcting you because you said that Jesus was going around saying that he was the Davidic king. And I said he never said that. But you're right. The Bible affirms it throughout that Jesus is the Davidic king. So you don't have to convince me of that.
All right, good. Well, because I was going to quote to you Matthew 1:1, Matthew 2:2, Matthew 9:27, and Mark 12:35 are just a few of the ones that Jesus, people are either affirming that Jesus is the Davidic king or Jesus himself is mentioned.
You're right. You're right. Those are just a few of the many, many passages.
And even in the passage that is most relevant to Catholics, Matthew 16, where Jesus gives Peter the name change and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So obviously, at least I would think obviously, again in context, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. But let's keep it low here. I don't want people to know about this right now. So
in that respect,
he is saying that he is the Son of David, the Messiah.
The
long-awaited...
Peter's the one who said it, but Jesus said that he was right.
You mentioned in Revelation 3:7, where John is having the vision, and he says that...
And Jesus says he has the keys to the key of David.
Right.
And he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens.
That was a much better quotation of Isaiah 22:22.
More direct.
Right. And... if I look at that, I go, okay, Jesus has the keys. While he's on earth, what keys did he give to Peter? He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. John, on the island of Patmos, is looking into heaven. He's seeing Jesus have the keys of the king of David, but they're in heaven, and Jesus holds all authority, just like Pharaoh did with Joseph. Joseph could make all the decisions.
You're comparing Peter with Joseph again, and Jesus with Pharaoh. Okay, that's fine. In your paradigm, that works. It doesn't work in mine. And there's certainly nothing about the story of Joseph and Pharaoh that requires that we make a connection between Peter and Jesus there.
That's fine. Now, if you say that's a more direct quote in Isaiah 22:22, where we see Eliakim and Shebna getting passing down the keys. Again, in context, I look at the entire Bible, and that's why I bring up Joseph, and that's why I bring up Moses and Joshua.
Okay, but Tom, this is what I don't understand. You say you're taking the Bible in context more than I am because you look at the story of Joseph and Pharaoh and compare it with Jesus and Peter. That's not taking the Bible in context. That's taking a story out of Genesis that's totally unconnected to Jesus and Peter, and then trying to establish a Catholic doctrine by comparing it with Matthew 16, which there's no objective reason to make that connection at all.
I don't think that I am at all. And the reason I say that is because all the way from Genesis to Revelation, it's an ongoing story of a family, a tribe, a nation, a kingdom. It just keeps building on what the Bible keeps talking about. Why does the Bible compare the apostles with the 12 tribes of Israel? Because he wants you to look back on those and look. Okay,
that's
what's
right.
going
sure
on
does.
Over there?
He sure does. Hey, Tom.
Yes.
I agree with you that in one sense the whole Bible is one continuous story because Jesus is the fulfillment of things that were predicted in the Old Testament. On the other hand, in another sense, the Bible is two separate stories. The story of national Israel's history, which is the Old Testament, and the story of the kingdom of God ever since the king arrived. Now, of course, that's a continuation, but there was a turn in the story made. Because the nation of Israel was the center of everything. Their government was, established by God. Their laws were given to them by God. The hierarchy in Israel was something that, for the most part, we have reason to believe God approved of. And then we have Jesus coming. And the people of Israel who believe Jesus is the Messiah, many of them want to make him the same kind of king David was, just like you do. I mean, you want Jesus' movement to continue the way that Israel's movement did, with a hierarchy, with an institutional religion, and so forth. And Jesus didn't go for that. You know, the people came, it says in John 6:15 that Jesus saw, after he had fed the multitudes, he saw that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king. That means they were going to enthrone him. They saw him as the Davidic Messiah, and they wanted to establish a kingdom under Jesus similar to what David had. And Jesus didn't go for it. He sent the crowds away, went up and hid in the hills, and sent his disciples across the lake in a boat, and he didn't go for that. And when he was accused of saying he was the king of the Jews, and Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, David's kingdom was of this world. David's kingdom was an earthly political nation, just like Moab and Ammon and Edom and Assyria and Syria and Babylon and Egypt. They were all kingdoms of this world, and so was Israel. It's true, Israel was God's people, but it was a natural earthly kingdom with borders, political boundaries, a political system, law enforcement, courts, and so forth. I mean, it was a kingdom of this world, just like all the pagan kingdoms, except it was made up of people who were following God. Jesus came and brought a different kind of kingdom. It was not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom of a very different sort. It's a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, we should not be surprised if it has a different arrangement than the kingdom of this world that David reigned over. Now, so I'm saying that you say the Bible's one continuous story. Well, in a sense it is. But in a sense, it's a story that makes a major right turn at the New Testament. And the fulfillment of the Old Covenant is of a different type than the Old Covenant itself was. The Old Covenant was an ordinary political kingdom of Israel. In the New Testament, the kingdom is spiritual, and Jesus is the king, and he rules over all of his people. We don't read in the New Testament of there being a succession of prime ministers in the New Testament kingdom of God. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has. But they justify it by saying, well, there was that in the Old Testament. And I say, well, so there was, but that's irrelevant to the question. Now that the kingdom is spiritual, has God set up the same kind of political administration in this spiritual kingdom that he had in the political kingdom of Israel? And I say, there's no evidence of it in Scripture.
You know, obviously we're looking at two different sides of this. You seem to look at the Old Testament as gone and, it really doesn't mean anything to us. By the way,
the Roman Catholic Church also takes the Old Testament the way I do for the most part. That is, they believe in replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
They believe that the kingdom of Israel was a type and a shadow of the church.
Mm-hmm.
They believe that the old covenant was abolished when the new covenant came. And therefore, the Catholic Church, in my view, are not really all that different on those points.
Well,
but what the Catholic Church is different about is they don't recognize that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom.
And
therefore they think it's political.
And that's where I see, yes, it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's still an earthly kingdom.
I don't believe that.
Well, then why didn't Jesus just come in the second coming when he came to earth and boom, everybody goes up to heaven or everybody goes to hell?
I'm not saying that the kingdom of God has no representation on earth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that. I believe that every Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of God, and therefore, insofar as there are Christians on earth, the kingdom of God is here. But also a great number of Christians are now gone on to heaven, and the king himself is in heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom that still is gathering loyalists out of the kingdom of darkness here on this planet. And therefore, of course, the kingdom of heaven has a presence here on this planet. But it is spiritual in nature. It is not political in nature. The only sense in which the kingdom can be said to be political is that we have a king. We do not read of, a succession of earthly prime ministers and magistrates and so forth that Jesus appointed for the kingdom of God. Tom, I gave you the last word yesterday. I'm going to have the last word this day because we've got our lines full.
And all right, God bless, and you have a good trip, and hopefully we'll see you in 3 weeks.
Okay, Tom, always good talking with you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jack from Monterey, California, another Monterey caller. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was here in the flesh. he said towards the end of his earthly time that he had to go so that the Holy Spirit could come. So my question is, what was the ministry or the role of the Holy Spirit while he was on earth? It doesn't appear that when Jesus was preaching and teaching that it had the same effect on people like in the book of Acts when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and 3,000 converts were came to the Lord. And so that's part of the question. And another part of that in the same topic is there any reason to speculate that the Holy Spirit was remaining in heaven to be in fellowship with the Father since the Son was now on earth? And then finally, if you could explain what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and I'll take my answer off here. Thank you. On there, rather.
Got a few small questions there. Okay. I appreciate that. Bye now. Okay. As far as the role of the Holy Spirit on earth when Jesus was here, you said that Jesus' preaching didn't seem to have the same effect on people that the apostles' preaching did in the book of Acts. And it's in one sense, that's true. I mean, in Jesus' preaching ministry, we don't necessarily read of 3,000 people being converted in a single day, but there were times when thousands and thousands of people were following him. You know, he fed multitudes. On one occasion, he fed 4,000. Another occasion, 5,000. And that was just the men in the crowd. The women and children are not figured into those numbers. So we've got tens of thousands, perhaps, of people following Jesus. Now, it's true that most of those people who were following Jesus probably were not what we'd call converted. They were not true disciples, they weren't true believers, and in that respect, it differs from what happened in Acts chapter 2. But there were, the miracles that the Holy Spirit wrought through the apostles in the book of Acts, he certainly wrought through Jesus when he was here. There's every reason to believe that Jesus' teaching was just as powerful, if not more so, as that of the apostles who were anointed by the Holy Spirit, because remember when in John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin sent guards out to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And the chief priest scolded the guards and said, "Why have you come back without him?" And the guards said, "No man ever spoke like this man." You know, they were just dumbfounded when they heard Jesus speak. And I'm sure that Jesus' anointing was not any less than that of the apostles at a later time. One difference was that in the New Testament, after Christ's time, in the book of Acts, I believe the Holy Spirit was distributed throughout the whole Christian community in a way that was not true in Jesus' lifetime. For example, when Jesus was on earth, he was just one man. He was like he was the hero that everyone looked to and came to for healing and things like that. But his disciples were a bunch of ragtag, you know, scruffy fisherman type, and they didn't have much impressive about them. They weren't filled with the Spirit yet. If you pressed them hard enough, they'd deny him. You know, they deny they knew him. So there was nothing impressive about his community until the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus was clearly impressive. But after the book of Acts, his whole community was impressive. The people had dynamically changed lives. It was a felt presence in Jerusalem. It turned heads. It got attention. People were sharing their goods. They were working wonders and signs, you know, in various places. Obviously, the work of Jesus had expanded to be carried out by thousands of people in town. And that would no doubt have a much bigger impact, having 3,000 little Jesuses in town instead of one Jesus in town, would no doubt, we would expect there to be a big impact. We know that because of the way the church lived and the way their lives were transformed, it says the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. But I believe the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit being on earth or in heaven or whatever, we need to remember the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. But when we talk about the presence of God in a certain place, we're distinguishing between two aspects, two different doctrines of the presence of God or the Holy Spirit. Remember David said, "Whither shall I flee to escape your presence? And where shall I go to escape from your spirit?" God's spirit and his presence are the same. But in the Bible, we know there is a doctrine of omnipresence. God is everywhere at once. We could call that the universal presence of God. But there's also, in Scripture, the manifested presence of God in certain spots, as when he was in the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness and appeared in the tabernacle, or when he appeared in a human form to Abraham or to wrestle with Jacob or whatever. I mean, there's times when God's presence was manifested, dwelt among men briefly, was seen in the presence of men in a special way that was additional to his universal presence throughout the universe. And I believe that when Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit dwelt everywhere in the universe, but was specially manifest in Jesus. Jesus' body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He meant his body. So the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle was filled with the Shekinah presence of God. Yet, of course, that was just the manifest presence of God. God was also universally present throughout the universe at the same time. So also when Jesus was on earth, that Shekinah presence of God was in Jesus. He was the temple that the Holy Spirit dwelt in. And when he went back to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit down at Pentecost to inhabit all of his people in that way, so that the church, the body of Christ, became the temple of the Holy Spirit, each member a living stone belonging to part of that. And so when Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit was fully in him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says that the Father has not given his Spirit by measure to Jesus. That is, apparently he's given his Spirit without measure to Jesus. Jesus was the complete and perfect manifestation of the Holy Spirit's life and character. The church has always been, because we are sinners saved by grace, the church has always been an imperfect reflection of the life of the Spirit. But nonetheless, the power and life of the Spirit are there. Now, guess what the sin against the Holy Spirit is, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? That is something that different teachers will give different answers to. A lot of teachers would say the blasphemy of the Spirit is simply living your whole life without ever becoming a Christian. And Jesus said all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, men, neither in this age nor in the age to come. But if Jesus is simply referring to neglect of becoming a Christian, then every person who dies unsaved has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In which case, what did he mean when he said all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except this one? He's basically saying that there is a particular action, a particular act, that stands out among all other acts as an act of rebellion and insult to the Spirit of God, which is unforgivable. Now, I don't know exactly how to identify that when it actually occurs. We know that the context where Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 12 and parallels in other Gospels, he was talking about a time when the Pharisees had accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. But Jesus protested that he was, in fact, casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So the Pharisees had seen what the Holy Spirit was doing, and they said, that's the devil doing that. In essence, they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And it was in that connection that Jesus said, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. Now, whether he was saying that the Pharisees had indeed committed that act of blasphemy in their statement that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, or whether he was simply saying, there is such an act possible, and you guys are not far from committing it, and I'm warning you. You get that far, and you're gone. And it's all over. I don't know. But it would seem in the context that they were seeing the activity of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, it was the Holy Spirit's activity. Jesus pointed out how foolish and absurd it was to suggest it was the devil's activity, since Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. And therefore, they knowing it was not the devil, were willing to say it was the devil. That takes a degree of rebellion and hardness of heart against God that can look the Holy Spirit in the face, as it were, and say, you're the devil. And that kind of a heart, no doubt, once a heart gets that hard, it is probably beyond repentance. If a person is beyond the capability of repenting, then they are beyond the capability of being forgiven. And that's what I would understand him to be saying. When your heart gets that hard, then you can't repent. And if you can't repent, you certainly will not be forgiven. I could be wrong because there are other views on that one. But that's how I've thought about it when that's the result of my reflection on that subject. Okay, I'm going to talk next to Roger calling from Albany, Oregon. I need to tell my call screener, there's my screen says there's a call in line two, but there's no name there. So I don't know if that's an oversight or not, but we'll talk to Roger, who's on line three, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Roger from Albany. You're with us now. Hello.
Hi, Steve. Hey, back to the first caller's question. It was Homer. with, and you were discussing hereditary sin, I believe.
Yes.
This verse, and I'm sure you already know this verse, but I'd like your comments on Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, it will be made righteous. To me, that clearly states that I became a sinner because of one man, which was Adam. So I'm working, and I'll just listen to your comments on the radio, please.
Okay, thanks for waiting so long, Roger. We'll talk to you about it.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Yeah, there's no question that Romans 5 definitely connects Adam's sin with the sins of all people. And this passage, starting at around verse 12, is where theologians have usually drawn this doctrine of the fall. Basically, that Adam sinned, and we were all in Adam, because when he sinned, he had not yet had any children, and yet all the human race has since come out of him. So we were in him when he sinned, and therefore we sinned in him. That is, Adam was not just a man named Adam. Adam was humanity. Adam was the human race. He had just not yet had any children, so that he would be differentiated into many people yet. He was just one guy, but he was the whole human race, and therefore when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. Now, this is stated in Romans 5 to be in some sense true, and I don't dispute it at all. I wouldn't begin to want to dispute that. In fact, I believe that we're born sinners. But the point here is that Paul does not explain, at least not clearly enough for most of us who are, and I've spent a lot of time pondering Paul's words here, he doesn't explain very clearly exactly in what way Adam's sin made us all sinners. Some believe that what Paul is saying is that when Adam sinned and we sinned in him, the whole human race became guilty. Even before any of us were born, we became guilty. And therefore, from the moment we're born, we're guilty. Babies are guilty of the sin that Adam committed because they were in him, and therefore they sinned in him. This is part of the traditional doctrine of original sin. Another part of the doctrine is that when Adam sinned, something got bent in the guy. His nature got tweaked, and he became bent towards sin. He became a slave of sin. He became a person who could not but sin. He had to sin because it was now his nature to sin. And from then on, whenever he had children, he passed along this nature of sin to them. Now, that's a different concept, but most Orthodox, you know, Christian theologians believe both of these things. A, that babies are born guilty of Adam's sin, and B, that babies are born with this bent towards sinning. You see, the first would be a legal status. The first would be saying that even before a baby commits a sin, he's guilty of what Adam did. That's one doctrine. The other doctrine is that with or without that first doctrine, all babies are going to be sinning because they're born with that in their nature to sin. It's their nature to sin, just like it's the nature of a fish to swim. Okay, so these are both aspects of the doctrine of original sin. Now, Paul doesn't really lay those out clearly in Romans 5, that they are deductions that theologians have drawn from the passage. I would say that as I read the passage, I'm not sure that the passage is saying those things, though I will say this. My own view is that children are indeed born with a bent towards sin, and I have no better way to explain that than to trace it back to Adam and the fall. And it would make sense. If Adam's sin made us all sinners, in the sense that, you know, his fallen human nature then was passed down to his seed, so we're all born, fallen, and inclined towards sin. That would explain why Paul could say, by that one man's sin, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Okay? That is, we had the sinful nature passed along to us. We were made the kind of people who would inevitably commit sins. Now, others feel that what Paul's saying there is that by Adam's sin, all were made guilty sinners, even before they're born. That is, they were imputed to be sinners. The whole human race was imputed as guilty in Adam, even before individuals commit sins of their own. And this is a very debatable point. I myself have doubts about the first of those doctrines. I don't believe that people are born guilty. I don't think they have to be. They commit sins of their own early enough, and then they're guilty of their own. It doesn't matter to me if a child was born guilty. After he's begun sinning, he's guilty of his own sins. The only question that would be raised, I think, by the first doctrine is, what is the state of a child at death? If an infant dies and it hasn't committed any sins of its own, is it guilty already of Adam's sin? Does it go to hell? There are some Reformed people who say so, but it's not a doctrine that the Bible teaches, and therefore I don't know. My point, Roger, is that, yes, you've hit on the right passage. If there's a passage that talks about original sin and the fall, this is it, definitely, Romans chapter 5. It's the passage that the whole doctrine hangs on. I would say, though, that the passage is somewhat ambiguous in terms of what it is affirming. It certainly is claiming that Adam's sin was the beginning of it all for all of us. And we have all, as a consequence, in some sense, been made sinners. Does that mean that we were made into the kind of people who would inevitably sin, and therefore we were made sinners in that way? Or does it mean we were counted to be sinners because of his sin? That's another possibility. Or does it mean both? Or does it mean neither, and it means something else that is not explained? I don't know. I don't know. Paul is not really so much in this passage, I believe, trying to write a systematic theology of the fall as much as he's trying to point out how it is that one man, namely Christ, can have his righteousness passed down to us, how it is that we can all be counted righteous by God because of the actions of one man. And in order to try to get that point across, he makes the contrast with Adam, and he makes certain assumptions about Adam that he does not explain in very much detail. I've heard a number of very intelligent, profound Bible teachers of various persuasions say that Romans 5, this section in Romans 5, is one of the most difficult passages to follow. Not to swallow, but to follow. Some people would have a hard time swallowing it. They say, I don't like the idea. Well, it's not that. That's not the problem for me. The problem is not that I have a hard time swallowing it, but I do have some difficulty following it. And that's because the passage is constructed in a very complex manner. And Paul, I don't know, seems to assume that his readers already know some of this stuff, and so he alludes to things that he doesn't spell out, and nor does he spell them out elsewhere in his writings. So my position is this. I believe that people are born inclined to sin. I don't believe they're born guilty of any sin. I think a baby is innocent, but the baby does eventually commit sins, but I don't think God holds the baby accountable for sins until that person reaches an age where they can, as it says in Isaiah chapter 7, know to refuse the good and choose refuse the evil and choose the good. So I believe in an age of accountability. But most of this, frankly, is very academic. I know that Christians love to argue about academic things, but I don't. I don't mind discussing them, but I'm not that interested in how it turns out. The fact is, we've all sinned. We all need forgiveness. We're all condemned until we're forgiven. And really, isn't that all we really need to know in order to present and understand the gospel? Whether we're born this way or whether we became that way by some other means is kind of, like I say, it's an academic point. The way we are is what's at issue here, and we are sinners. I appreciate you pointing that out, though, Roger. It's a good scripture to point out on this. Let's talk next to Richard, who's calling from West Lynn, Oregon. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I got a question on John 5, verses 28 through 30.
Yeah.
Are we talking about the second coming of Christ there?
Yes.
And I've heard you talk about this before, and I think you said there were four other scriptures that say about the same thing.
Well, what we have in John 5, 28 and 29 is a description of the resurrection at the end of time. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to resurrection of life, and some to resurrection of condemnation." Okay? And so what he says there is that the righteous and the unrighteous will come to life the same hour. Now, the reason I usually bring this up is to counteract the notion that many Christians hold that there's going to be two different resurrections, that the righteous will be resurrected on one occasion, at the rapture before the tribulation, and that the unrighteous be raptured 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. This is a part and parcel with the premillennial viewpoint, but Jesus never knew anything about two different resurrections, nor did the apostles. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible to the Christians being raised at one time and the non-Christians being raised at another time, physically, from the ground. And Jesus made it very clear, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will come out, the good and the bad. And so Jesus taught there's one resurrection. Now, as far as the four other places that you've heard me allude to in this connection, in the very next chapter, John chapter 6, there are four verses in which Jesus says he will raise up his people, the Christians, on the last day. Those verses are John 6:39, John 6:40, John 6:44, and John 6:54. So in that one chapter, verses 39 and 40, 44 and 54 are the four places where Jesus said he'll raise them up on the last day. And the reason that's important is because elsewhere in John, John 12:48, I believe it is, he says that the wicked will be judged on the last day. So there's a day that Jesus called the last day. He said the wicked will be judged on that day, and the righteous will be raised from the dead on that day, which is, of course, agreeable with what I was saying a moment ago. There's one resurrection and not two.
Well, also, in the past, you've said that Revelation 20 verses, well, the last three verses in Revelation 20 were more or less symbolic, but they refer to the fact that the unrighteous will be judged after the 1,000 years. And could you touch on that once more?
Oh, well, my understanding is that Revelation 20 is in its entirety symbolic. And I believe that the first resurrection, which is mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and by the way, I mentioned that nowhere in the Bible does it talk about two resurrections. I qualified that by saying two times when people come out of the ground. But some people think there are two resurrections implied by John mentioning in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, this is the first resurrection. And he says the rest of the dead did not live again until after the 1,000 years were done. Now, I believe that the first resurrection speaks of a spiritual resurrection, not bodies coming out of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And the second resurrection is the actual resurrection of the dead from the ground. But dispensationalists believe that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints at the rapture, and that the second resurrection is the lost being raised at the end of the millennium. But I believe that the first resurrection mentioned in John, or in Revelation, 20, verses 4 and 5, is not talking about a physical resurrection at all, but it's talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. We were raised up together in Christ, and that's the first resurrection. The second will be after we've long been dead, and Jesus comes back and raises our bodies.
Well, in the 12th verse of Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing, and another book was opened, and they were
right.
touched."
And I believe that's all of us. I believe it's all the people who've died.
That's all.
Good and bad.
That have died.
Yeah, good and bad. See, that's the point. I don't believe Revelation 20 is talking about a future millennium. I hold the view that was historically held through most of the centuries of the church, and that is that the book of Revelation is a symbolic drama, and that Revelation 20 in particular is symbolic of the age of the church, and that the first resurrection, which pertains to the 1,000-year period, is that spiritual resurrection that all Christians possess in being regenerated and being born again. But they don't experience the physical resurrection till the end, when everybody else does.
Mm-hmm.
That is, everyone, as John 5:28-29 says, all the people are going to be raised from the dead at the same time. And Paul taught that too in Acts 24:15. He said that he believed in a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. One resurrection.
I see. Also, could I ask one more question?
Sure.
John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, the New International Version leaves out verse 4 and part of
yes.
verse 3.
About the angels stirring the water, right.
Right, and I wondered, do you know why that's left out of those other versions?
It's left out of those versions because it's left out of the manuscripts that they use, the Greek manuscripts. There's two different families of Greek manuscripts that differ from one each other in small particulars. One of them is what they usually call the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James Version and the New King James Version, but the modern translations almost all use a different set of New Testament manuscripts called the Alexandrian text. And the Alexandrian text has fewer verses in it. It's a more concise manuscript of the New Testament. It's shorter. And it doesn't omit an awful lot of verses, but it's got several verses that are missing. And among those are, John 5, verse 4, where it talks about the angel coming down to stir the waters of the pool of Bethesda. Those are not found in the Alexandrian text.
I see. Okay, thanks very much, Steve, and God with you, be with you on your trip to Africa.
Thanks, Richard. God bless you.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We probably have time for you to call. I have an email I want to respond to here, but we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I got an email today from Dave, who has written to me several times. It's interesting. His emails, they're usually a mixture of friendliness and hostility, and I don't know if he's aware of that, but he comes off very hostile in his challenge. It's not just that he challenges, but he challenges and kind of with a, it sounds like a chip on his shoulder, and this happens every time he writes. But he has written to me recently, and I answered one of his emails on the show a few days ago. He was upset because an earlier caller had asked my opinion about several things in the book of Revelation, and I had given an answer to, I guess, several of them, but I left something out, which was their question about the two witnesses. So I told him what I thought about the two witnesses. He wrote back and asked me to elaborate. And he had said in his email on that it's impossible to take them symbolically. They have to be taken literally. And he gave a list of 13 features in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. He says it's impossible to take these things symbolically. And I simply said, I disagree. I think it's entirely possible to take them symbolically. And I told him that I believe, for very good reasons that I know and I could go into, that the two witnesses actually represent the church throughout the age of the church. Well, David has written back to me, and he says, I'm continually amazed at your wonderful answers on most everything in the Bible and applying it to everyday life. I'm also amazed that someone so smart and gifted could be so wrong about eschatology. Steve, you believe the church is the two witnesses? Please explain the symbolism of how the church can, 1, prophesy for only 1,260 days, 2, dress in sackcloth, 3, have fire come out of its mouth and consume and kill its enemies, 4, have power to cause it not to rain, 5, have the power to turn water to blood and cause plagues to hit the earth, and 6, be killed by the beast, if the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, I will say this. You and I, David, are coming from totally different assumptions about this. You don't have a sense. I'm not putting you down. This is just different than the way I come to it. You don't have a sense of the symbolic aspect of the book of Revelation. I dare say you take some of it symbolically, as everybody must. And I pointed this out many times. In fact, I think last time we talked, last time I addressed your questions. Everybody knows that Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, and yet he's depicted that way in the book of Revelation. That's symbolic. Now, if I said, well, you can't take that symbolic because it says a lamb, and it says seven, that's an exact number, and eyes are real things, and horns are real things, so if it says it's a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, that you can't take that symbolically. Well, why not? It's intended to be a symbol. Why shouldn't I take it symbolically? Likewise, a beast, with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion and a body like a leopard and having seven heads and ten horns and crowns on the horns and each, having mouths to speak blasphemy. Why should I take that literally? Why should I believe it's a real animal when, in fact, nobody believes that? Why should I have to believe it? Nobody believes that the world will be ruled by a quadruped, an animal, with seven heads and ten horns. Everybody knows that those seven horns represent something, and the ten horns do, and the seven heads. And if they don't know it, they should read the Bible, because it says in Revelation 17 that the seven heads represent seven mountains, and the ten horns represent ten kings. This is not an animal. This is a depiction of something where every feature is symbolic of something. And that's true of, in my opinion, virtually everything in the book of Revelation. Why limit it to a couple of major images? Why not recognize what's obvious, and that is the book of Revelation is written in graphic symbols. And then to recognize that symbolism, is a feature of apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is a specimen. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with me, and I really don't even care if you do, but you seem to care a great deal that I must change my mind. So I'll just tell you, the two witnesses, I believe every detail you gave points in the direction of them representing the church. You say, how can they be dressed in sackcloth? Well, how can the church be adorned as a bride coming to meet her husband? That's how the church is depicted in Revelation 21. He says, I saw the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, that's the church, coming down from heaven dressed like a bride. How do you dress the church like a bride? About the same way you dress it in sackcloth, I guess. Not literally. Obviously, he's depicting the church in imagery that tells us that it is the bride of Christ and it's clothed in righteous works, the fine linen and so forth. But that's symbolic. The church doesn't really wear fine linen. The church isn't really dressed like a bride. How would you dress a church like a bride? Obviously, it's symbolic. Likewise, to say that the church is clothed in sackcloth, sackcloth throughout Scripture is an emblem of repentance. It's an emblem of, getting right with God. And so I believe the church is only comprised of people who have repented and who, as it were, are clothed in sackcloth like that. But that's only one thing. You gave me a lot of things here. I believe the number 1260 days is symbolic. I believe that it represents the age of the church. I don't have the time, of course, in the remainder of this program to tell you all my reasons for these things, but I will tell you where to look. You certainly don't have to, be in curiosity about this for long, because my lectures, verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation, are free for the taking right from the website. You just download them and listen to them. Then you'll know. Not that I wouldn't tell you on the radio. I just don't have time. There's too many points and too many cross-references and so forth. But I will say this, if you're not aware, that I have about 900 of my lectures at the website, and anyone can download them for free. There's several lectures, quite a few, verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and for that matter, there's verse by verse lectures through every book of the Bible there. And there's also hundreds of topical lectures there. And those lectures can be downloaded for free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on either topical lectures or verse by verse lectures. There's both kinds. Verse by verse goes through the whole Bible, verse by verse. And the topical covers different subjects. You can go and listen to them, and then you'll know exactly how it is that I can say such outlandish things about the two witnesses and other things that I say that seem outlandish to you. In a program that has this format, the format of answering questions on the air and moving from one caller to the next, it's not possible to develop in detail any one topic, at least not the way that I like to develop it. And that's why my lectures are there for you to download. I'm extremely, thorough in covering all my reasons for believing anything I believe in those lectures. So those are kind of like follow-ups. You hear something on this program that tweaks you, gets you interested in the subject, you can just go to the website, download a lecture on it, and hear the whole story, the rest of the story. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, Monday through Friday. If you've never listened before, I hope you'll make it a habit. Usually it's live. It is live today. It'll be live tomorrow, Lord willing, if I'm still alive. And then we're going to have some recorded shows for a few weeks as I travel to Africa and won't be able to be at the microphone. But usually it's a live program. I hope you'll get used to the idea that you can call in here anytime you have a question from the Bible, and we'll talk about it together. The Narrow Path exists because the Lord supports us, and we pay big bills to radio stations to carry the program. We don't sell anything. We don't have any commercial sponsors. We don't take breaks for that kind of stuff. So the money comes entirely from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in your area, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website that I mentioned is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, I hope you have a great evening, and you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.